Appreciate the presence of everyone on this March 17 day. Winter's kind of come back on us a little bit. Feels awfully good. But good to have you here. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to use verse 1 as the text for the lesson this morning. In the previous section, Paul had pointed out in verse 20, and law came in besides, and he'll elaborate on that in chapter 7, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Holy Spirit right there at that point seems to anticipate a possible objection or suggestion from the reader. Well, man alive, if where sin abounds, grace abounds more exceedingly, then what's there to worry about? And should you concern yourself with much? Shall we continue in sin? So the Holy Spirit has Paul write, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, quite quickly, he says, meganoto, may it not be so. And then he shows the impossibility of that in the heart of a faithful Christian. And he reminds them of what happened when they became Christians. But the verse raises the concept. You know, not only do we talk about grace and need to know about grace and be saved by grace, but we also need to warn ourselves lest we abuse grace. And the title of the lesson this morning is Abusing the Grace of God. He raises the possibility of it. You know, somebody gets it in his head that, you know, you sort of got a license to just go out and sin because God's always going to clean up your mess. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. But he doesn't connect that to an impenitent, immoral, godless heart. He doesn't do that. But if you're not careful, you know, things get twisted so much. We were talking in the Bible class this morning about how society redefines words. And sometimes we do that because we re-conjure up, as it were, concepts. We make up the concept, like what a sex is. We make up the concept what a marriage is. We make up the concept what a man is. Maybe he's soulless. He's spiritless. Some atheists actually, of course, believe all of that. We're just sort of improved apes. That's all we are, improved apes. And some of us aren't all that improved because of that concept. Abusing the grace of God, how can it be done? I want to suggest, number one, this is an abuse of the grace of God when a person just flatly rejects it or neglects it. He never receives the grace of God. You know, the Calvinists teach that Jesus only died for the saved, the elect. Hebrews 2:9 says he died for every man. Now, I can't rewrite scripture, make it fit Calvinism. And I don't want to. But they would look at that as sort of a waste. It's a divine waste. If Jesus dies for men who will never be saved by his blood, you know, in a way he just, what a waste of blood. What a waste of effort to save a man whom God knows is never going to be saved. Well, that's the overdose, the outpouring, the extreme wealth of the love and the riches of God's mercy. God's Son died for all men, even though he knew that most men would either just outright reject it or neglect it. And so it turns out to be an insignificant thing to them. How can you rightly go through life considering God insignificantly? and the thinking that the grace of God is just not all that important, and you turn it down. You turn down the Lord's invitation. If I invite you to my house, that's purely an optional matter. You don't have to feel bound to come over and say, well, I can't right now. Well, I can't today. Well, maybe later I can. It's an option. But the Lord's invitation is not purely an option. It's only an option if you're willing to go to hell. But the invitation is to help you to escape that very destiny. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest to your souls. So an invitation given by Jesus carries with it the characteristic of an obligation. I think I've mentioned to you before that I think Brother Warren used to warn us about invitations we received while we were in graduate school and other places, you know. But he says, you take a suggestion as an imperative, as a command. They may not tell you, we want you over here, but if they invite you over here to a certain thing, you do that. Well, I understand the point behind that, but more importantly, I understand the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, when I say come, I want you to come, and I mean for you to come, and if you don't come, there's a horrible price to pay that I don't want you to receive. So the Lord's invitations, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit, the book of Revelation ends with it. I mean, it's just a few more verses after this, but the Spirit and the Bride say, come, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come, all things are ready, we used to sing. All things are ready. Come to the feast. And we, of course, know we can't impose it. But the Lord demands it. But he's the Lord. He's God. And he's the one that is so full of love that he gave his only begotten Son for us. It's an abuse of grace just to not think about the grace of God. To reject the grace of God. To neglect the grace of God. To undermine the grace of God. Paul said, God commands all men to repent. If God commands all men to repent, that's a command to put yourself in a position to receive the grace of God. Number two, it's an abuse of grace to receive it as an all-time cleanser for all time, but you receive it just one time. You know, we don't hear it talked about as much, I suppose, but there are those that think, in fact, I have had it explained pitifully to me here in Sheffield. I've had it explained, you know, that once you become a Christian, it doesn't matter what you do. Now, not everybody would say it so blatantly like that, and some people wouldn't even mean that. But there is this concept that if I become a Christian, if I receive the grace of God, that's a one-time deal, and it sets me up for life and eternity. My fate is sealed. It would be something if the Bible said it like that, but it can't afford to say it like that because of the character, the generation that's characteristic of so many people. A man that's maybe good today and wants to be saved, wants to go to heaven and is full of faith and penitence, you know, and then he's baptized into Christ and the grace came. But what if he was taught and it'll always be there regardless? And so he comes up out of the baptistry grateful for his salvation and knowing that everything is now fixed forever for good in spite of the life that he lives. Now, right now, he's so spiritually minded, he wants to be faithful and good. He wants to be spiritual and do spiritual things. He wants to keep his mind on heaven. But he's been told that, you know, if something happens, and it doesn't, life doesn't go like you wanted it to, like you expected it to, don't worry. The salvation of God is permanent. You don't need to worry about that. Now that's an abuse of God, of grace, to teach it like that, and to receive it like that, and to try to apply it like that. What an abuse. It's a one-time thing that you retain for all time, and we have passage after passage that warns us against being deceived by false doctrines and allowing false doctrine and sin to destroy our souls, even though our souls have been previously saved. Saved from past sin. I'll tell you this, on Pentecost, when Peter offered remission of sins, it was for remission of sins. He didn't just guarantee, you people that just killed Jesus, if you'll obey the gospel of Christ, I guarantee you, you'll walk the streets of gold. How could he say a thing like that? And he didn't. Because he does not now know, the Spirit did not inform him of how the people would later live. Now you would hope that everybody that obeyed the gospel on Pentecost was a faithful Christian unto his death. I really doubt that that might have occurred in every heart. But if it did, wonderful. But receiving it as a one-time cleanser for all time is an abuse of grace. Number three, receiving it and leaving it is an abuse of grace. You remember in Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul was discussing, he's marveling that the Christians in Galatia are so quickly. It's not just that somebody would leave the gospel, but he's astonished that they would do it so quickly unto another gospel. They were removing themselves from the grace of Christ. Isn't that something? He uses the word grace in verse 6. Galatians 5 verses 4 and 7, you're fallen from grace. Ye who would be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. In verse 7 he says, you were running well. Man, just like a racer on a racetrack in competition, you were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? So after all, it wasn't a one-time deal, a one-time cleanser as it were, but it was a lifetime commitment. In Acts 8, in our study on Sunday morning, we found where, my goodness, talk about quickly, right after Simon the sorcerer obeyed the gospel of Christ, then he tried to buy the Holy Spirit, and Peter said, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You can leave. That's even quicker, I think, than the Galatians. The gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. And he says, pray for me that none of the things you've spoken will come on me. My, my, my. Leaving what you've just received. 2 Peter 2, Peter tells us all, warns us all, not to allow people to lead us away from our hope that we have in Christ Jesus. False teachers, he says, there's going to be false teachers in the church. And in fact, in that chapter, this is so shrewd of the devil. He says, many will follow their lascivious doings. Lascivious doings. They're false teachers, and they practice immorality in the name of truth. Isn't that subtle? Isn't that so? That sounds like something the devil would be behind. How many people in America have sold out to that? Their lascivious doings. They teach a false doctrine. They practice a false Christianity. But, and especially the young people, it sounds so good. The grace of God can cover just anything that I want to do or think about, or even if I'm just blundering into it, somehow, some way, it's going to be okay. But it's not. It's not. Receiving the grace is so monumental. Past sins covered by blood. I like to think of the book of life, you know, where your name is. I like to think of it. Maybe there's a red marks-a-lot over your name. Not really, but, you know, it's a highlighter And that red there, that's the blood of Christ. His name is right behind the blood. Yeah, that's him. His sins are gone from the past. Now, brethren, what else can do that? What else can do that? Is there a book somewhere that we haven't read, that we're missing, we haven't found yet, that'll teach me a better salvation on a better basis and better history than I have? Receiving it, my goodness, if you ever received the grace of God, this kind of thing, you don't want to give it up. It's like Solomon's remarks in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. You never want to get rid of it. You want to always have it. Number four, an abuse of the grace of God is distorting the concept of it. And I think there's a way you can do this in two ways. You can distort the grace of God by distorting the nature of it. In theory, come up with a false doctrine of grace. And then you can distort it in practice. You try to apply it to where it doesn't fit. In theory, some might simply look at the Bible doctrine of grace as just inconsequential. It's not important anyway because sin's not serious. In fact, they would look at sin as just sort of, it's just an inevitability like catching the flu or the mumps or the measles when you're little. It's just it's an impediment, it's a nuisance, it gets in the way, but it's not serious. But the doctrine of the cross teaches me that it is, and the doctrine of hell teaches me that it is. But if you distort the doctrine of grace, in theory, it's a way of justifying your rejection of it. We've got so many ways to justify self. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Well, everybody except me. And when it comes to me, I'm going to justify myself, even if it has to be at the expense of God. And I'm saying sin is not that serious. That's what's, where'd you get that? Right from the devil. You got that from the devil. Number two, under this theory, grace covers practitioners of sin. See, that's the thing. There's a character distinction between the world and the church. But many people, and some Christians have not actually respected that. And so we find people that obey the gospel of Christ, and then after a little while they're doing this or that. They're going back into the old habits perhaps, or just not growing, not maintaining, not cultivating, not trying to do better. They just want to let the world have its way with them, and they just lose interest and lose heart, and they lose their spirits. Lose their spirits. And so the concept of grace, if there is grace, it's in their minds, it's like it just covers people that just do sin. They just practice sin, but God is good. That's not the way the good book talks about it. Number three, grace covers Christians that are impenitent, even though that's not true, but that's the way they want it to be. And number four, repentance is a word, not a will. Repentance has to do with me changing my will, but the way they look at it, repentance is just something, it's a word that preachers use. Do you hear it in society? Does anybody talk about repentance out in society? Probably don't hear it very much. But every now and then you'll hear a preacher bring it up, you know. Peter said repent. Paul said God commands all men to repent. But then what happens to you, it just becomes a useless, antiquated, bygone word. It's not really applicable to me. Oh, I expect to go to heaven. I think God's going to put me in heaven because I know my heart and He knows my heart and I think I'm halfway good. And even though I don't read Scripture, I'm not spiritual, I'm not interested in all of that. You know, if you want to do that, that's fine. But I've got other things to do and places to go and not too much time. Life's going fast. And so I'm not gonna chain myself to a concept of repentance. It's more or less a word, but it's not a will. But the Bible says it's a will. So you can distort the way that you think about it in theory, and of course in practice, you do it by claiming it without having a right to it. And people do that all the time because they've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. They know, they've read that Jesus died for their sins, but they've never done what he said to do in order to make that applicable to their spirit. But they want it anyway. They're claiming it anyway. And so they're claiming forgiveness, though they've never had sorrow for sin. Does anybody teach that anymore? 2 Corinthians 7:10? Godly sorrow worketh repentance. It's sorrow toward God for my sin, which produces a change in my will. I'm not going to live like this anymore. See, that's serious. And that has to do with a change of heart that results in a change of character. And then with baptism, it results in a change of location and condition. Pretty serious. Pretty serious. But a lot of people want the grace without the sorrow. Jesus wasn't laughing on the cross. A lot of sorrow at the cross. And the second point of distorting grace under practice is wanting grace while keeping the fruits of sin. And that's where you get into adultery and people wanting to stay with their spouse. That's not right. John told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And when preachers in the 1970s and 80s stood up for Matthew 19:9 to defend the truth of it and the applicability of it, you know, there are a lot of people in the church that didn't want that. And they had their advocates. It's sad that it's like that, but people wanted to be able to keep the fruits of their sin. The sin, I'll admit. But surely God, looking down from above on my poor, pitiful condition, he knows I did wrong. I know I did wrong. She knows I did wrong. But why can't we now admit having done wrong? We can just stay in this adulterous union. Can it somehow be sanctified? And so you want the grace of God while retaining the fruits of sin. I don't see how it works like that. A murder is another case, and David's case is complex, I'll admit, but he couldn't return her to Uriah if he had wanted to. And I know from the consequent history, evidently God had still a lot of use for David. And he wasn't willing to give him up, or didn't want to give him up, at that crucial period. But boy, did he bring punishment to his household. Number five, abusing grace, failing to grow in the grace of Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, is an abuse of grace. Now here in this case, it has to do with my further development whereby I'm becoming more and more like God and manifesting his grace to those about me. You're not growing in grace like Romans 6:1. I continued in sin and boy did the grace abound. That's the abuse of grace. You don't grow in grace in 2 Peter 3:18 by practicing more sin so you can have more grace. Well, that's abounding grace. But he's already outlawed that procedure. That's not scriptural. That's wrong-headed. You're misguided. In 2 Peter 3:18, as he closes out his book, grow in the grace and knowledge. Now, knowledge, that's for me. Grow in the knowledge. Ephesians 1, it's the full knowledge. I want you to have more knowledge of Christ. And I want you to reflect more and more the grace that you received. Let what you received be reflected. That's how we're supposed to live. I'm supposed to be a source of the grace of God, not in the sense of being able to save somebody like God can, but to be a favor, a benefit, a blessing as God was to me. He was the ultimate blessing in saving my soul. I can't save anybody like God can, but I can sure love them. And that sometimes is very, very hard. I tell you, brethren, understanding love and putting it in the context of wisdom and judgment is one of our challenges on the earth. When you know somebody is wrong, but and he knows you know that, or he knows you think that, well, what now? What do I do? You can't throw pearls to swine, and you're not trying to be a societal irritant. You're not trying to be obnoxious. You want to be a faithful child of God, living a quiet and godly life, living before men, reflecting the grace of God. People want some information. If they'll ask me some questions, I'll be glad to tell them what little I have. If they want me to be nice to them and kind to them, I'll sure be one that shows that. I'll try to treat people just like Jesus said, like I would wish to be treated if I were in their place. That's what I want. Then that's what I'll do. And so I keep growing and developing, and I keep showing and reflecting the grace that God showed out in my manner, in my words, in my dress, my conduct. I watch my moods. I know we don't always feel good, but I'm not going to take that out on somebody. I've got to watch that. Watch that. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus act? What would he say about that? Well, we reflect it. And what I'm saying is, not growing in grace is an abuse of grace, isn't it? Number six, failing to connect grace to truth and faith, and faith in truth, failing to connect grace with truth and faith in truth is an abuse of grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul would tell us all that we're saved by grace. No question about that. And I laud the grace of God. I thank Him. I thank God the high heaven for all that He's done for me, for the salvation of my soul, the Christian life I've been able to enjoy in Christ because of His salvation. What an amazing thing. What an amazing experience to have while on the earth. If I've got to be on the earth. Now, I appreciate Lloyd's prayer a while ago. He prayed for my long life. I don't know that I want it to be so long. I appreciate the sentiment. I used to say, well, that's good, Lord. Amen. Now I'm not so hot on that. You know, I tell the Lord, I say to the Lord, just use me until you're done with me, and please be pleased to bring me home. If I have to, I'll sometimes when I walk out in the morning, you know, it's a beautiful day on the earth. If you have to be on the earth, it's much better where June is. I'd like to be there. But if you have to be on the earth, man, what this is a nice day. I try to keep things in balance and try to be grateful. And I don't want to become ungrateful. I'm here by the grace of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We can all say that. Every one of us, I am what I am because God has been so good to me throughout my life. So Ephesians 2:8-9, faith is connected to grace. And John 1:17, grace and truth came through Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:4, salvation is connected to a knowledge of the truth. John 8:32, salvation and being free from sin is connected to truth. And people that just connect grace to themselves without truth and without faith in the truth are deceiving themselves. That's an abuse of grace. And then number seven, failing to connect grace with obedience is an abuse of grace. Yes, I received the grace of God. What did you do? Well, I just said that prayer. You know, the one they repeat on television? They tell you to say this prayer, then write them a letter or call them. But say this prayer, you know, and receive the Lord into your heart as your personal Savior. And my goodness, every sin is washed away. What theological nonsense. Brethren, if it weren't so serious, it would just be so funny. That a man has the right to just get on the air and just hand out grace. Here, have some of this. Have some of this. Have some of this. Now, it's not without condition. You've got to say this. Well, where can I read that? Maybe I want to study that on my own. Well, it's not exactly like that in the Bible. But in a way, it's sort of what the Bible generalizes itself into. In my own warped view. And it's pitiful that it's like that. But the Bible still connects grace with persons that are following God. They are adhering to God. They are obeying God. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, which I don't think denominationalists bring up all that much when they're trying to talk about salvation by faith only, is the passage where he refers to Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation, and he was our example. He became obedient unto death. He became obedient unto death. And then he talks about our salvation. It's for those that obey him. Our salvation is based on our obeying the one who became obedient unto death. I have to be obedient. I'll have to be willing to live and willing to die. Let me ask this question. Does there have to be some degree of obedience before you can be forgiven of all the disobedience? And just think about all the disobedience in the hearts of people. All the sins. All the transgressions. In every human heart. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Okay, now here's a question. In the light of what the New Testament says, does there have to be some degree of obedience for any disobedience and all the disobedience to be forgiven? How can you just X out obedience? And I'll say it still, most people that believe faith only, if they were pushed in a conversation, they would admit you have to repent. And that's obedience. So they would admit the point, yeah, there has to be. And if they deny obedience, then they're saying you can be saved while never changing your mind about sin. That's what they're saying. You can be saved while never changing your will. Changing your character. So they turn the church into the world. We're going to take practicing sinners from the world, put them over here and call them the church. And now you've got these spiritual people with the grace of God that are the same characters they were before they, quote, joined the church. Makes no sense. Absolutely no sense. Exposed handily. There has to be some obedience to have grace for disobedience. Number 8. Exaggerating the role of sincerity is an abuse of grace. How many people bring that up all the time? You're trying to maybe show somebody what the Bible says about the plan of salvation. Well, that's your opinion. Here's what the Lord said. Well, yeah, He did say that. I don't know what to say about it. I'll talk to my preacher, maybe. But my goodness, you're just... Those Church of Christ people, they act like they're the only ones going to heaven, the only ones that have any sense, the only ones that understand Scripture. And the world is full of sincere people. And many of them still going to church. Now, there's been a big drop-off in the last 25 years. But a lot of people still go to church once or twice a year anyway. Easter, Christmas, they may not be regular all the other times. But they do show up some, and they're sincere. Oh, really? What do you mean by sincere? The word means clearness, purity, sincerity, and integrity. The word integrity is one of the definitions of this Greek word. How full of integrity is a man who doesn't ever read his Bible? He's sincere. He's nice. He's good. He's a good citizen. He never reads the Bible. How sincere is he? How about a man who picks it up once and twice a year? How sincere. I'm saying the role is, and we've talked about it, it's overdrawn. So many people justify themselves on some group out there, supposedly so sincere. I was watching an interview yesterday with Alan Hires, and it was a good interview. I know him. I've known him for years. And he's an elderly man right now, done a lot of good in his life. And they were talking about the concept of us Christians in the denominations. And I'm just like he is in that regard. Sure, I know that there are people, and he brought up this, you know, they're members of the church that, you know, so he could marry a non-Christian, and then lo and behold, he goes with her to the Baptist church, as it were. Yeah, there's a Christian in a denomination. He joins the Baptist church. We're not denying that that happens, but we are denying that there are faithful Christians in denominations, and that if they obeyed that denomination's doctrine and its manual, they could not be Christians. The denominations are not chock full of Christians, and they're not full of faithful Christians. There may be a few scattered amongst them, but it's not like they are represented to be. It's like the culture redefining words, redefining concepts. Who's a faithful Christian? I'll tell you, and I've said this, the more I've read Alexander Campbell, the more I disagree with him. He had a lot of fine things to say, and I think at his time, it's a wonder that he did as good as he did. He was a marvel in some ways. But he missed a lot of things, just like I do. I miss a lot of things. If a man claimed to be a Christian, it was just hard for him not to admit that he was. He would just fellowship almost everybody to claim to be. Even though he'd try to stand up for what he knew he was learning from his continual study of Scripture. But if you claim to be, you're a Presbyterian preacher and you claim to be and you've got good character, well, who am I to deny that you're in? I mean, that's the way he looked at things. And it's not right. I'll tell you this too. Preachers in the 21st century who start trying to look at it like Campbell did are making a great mistake. You've got a lot of years between you and Campbell and a lot of privilege and means of development and getting over some of the things that were confusing to him. And to whom much is given, much shall be required. Number 9. Denying plain scriptural declarations is an abuse of Scripture. How can you deny Galatians 5:4? You're fallen from grace. Well, not really. Well, it says so. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a warning to us. And 2 Peter 3:17, beware. Right before growing in the grace of Christ, knowledge, in verse 17, the one right before it, Peter said, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. See, there's a warning right there. Be careful. There are plenty of people that teach it wrong. He told them about that. They teach error. Some of them practice lasciviousness as Christianity. Beware lest being carried away by the error of the wicked, you fall away. You fall from your own steadfastness. Number 10, right quickly. This is an abuse of grace, trying to hold a grace while giving up faith in truth. I know this, that when it comes to down to dying time, we sometimes have mixed feelings. I understand that. I know that. The problem is not knowing truth. It's the problem with the application of truth to me. That's where the uncertainty comes in. Jesus told us we could know the truth. 1 Corinthians 4, it's insightful and it's also puzzling to me in a way. I'm not clear on all of this. But in 1 Corinthians 4, the first few verses when Paul was talking about his stewardship, and he knew about some brethren at Corinth that questioned it. They didn't think he was an apostle. But he said, it's no big thing to me to be judged of you. He said, I don't even judge myself. And he got to talking about judgment, and he said, judge nothing before the time. He said, I'm not even clear just because I clear myself. I may say that I'm fine, but it's not settled until God says I'm fine. And that's all discussed right there in the first few verses, 1 Corinthians 4. The problem is not knowing the gospel, you know, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the principles of staying in, understanding the promises, those kinds of things. The problem and where mixed feelings come in is where I'm not sure about me, you know, my heart, my life. Have I been God-fearing and truth-practicing like I should have all of my life? And you come down to the time to die, and you begin to think about your deficiencies and your weaknesses and your shortcomings and your transgressions and all of that. And you begin to build up a case that if you're not careful, it almost sounds insurmountable unless you start measuring it by thus saith the Lord, you know, and letting truth have its, you know, its ascending value above the way you're evaluating yourself. So I understand that. And I'm not clear until God says I am. But He wants me to know the truth. So the problem is, in getting the truth so aligned with my practice that I feel confident and I feel bold. Bold enough to approach His throne in grace, the throne of grace. That's what the Hebrew writer told me to do. We're supposed to approach the throne of God with grace. So He wants me, even before the final clearance, He wants me to come as someone who sees himself as, and without being a hypocrite, that's walking in His grace. And He says, I've got plenty for you. If you just, you know, apply the truth to your life, like, and no one else can do it but you. But I'll help you. I'll help you in your growing and your living and your producing spiritual fruit. I'll help you, but you have to want me to help you. And see, that's where the mix is. Have I always let Him? Have I always wanted Him? And you can read your heart pretty well, can't you? I can read mine pretty well, I think. Not as well as God can. But I can see my way clear pretty much. And that's where our boldness comes in and our confidence comes in. But boy, when it comes down to dying, well, that's enough to shatter a man, to shudder a man's spirit, isn't it? And to make you sit up and think, my, tomorrow at this time I may be in eternity. Is it going to be well? It's a challenge to live right and die right. We try to fortify our spirits. We cultivate our souls. We want that grace more than anything. We don't want to abuse it, but to always thank God for it. So number 11, the final point is, abusing the grace of God is denying that God has enough to save me. That's not fair. That's not being right about God. See, I know sometimes I'm wrong about me, but I try to be right about me. But what if I'm wrong about God? I don't want to be wrong about God. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more exceedingly. So Paul told it right in 1 Timothy 1:12 when he talked about himself as being an example for all sinners. Yes, he told it right. If God can save me, He can save you. That helps me. Abusing the grace of God is saying God doesn't have enough to save me. I'm beyond help. No, you're not. You're not beyond the pale of the grace of God. May God help us all, brethren, to walk in the light as He is in the light, that we might have fellowship one with another, and that the blood of Jesus might keep on cleansing us from all sin. May it always be true in our lives. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, want you to come.